Good morning. It's great to see all of you today on the second week of Advent as we gather together to worship our King, worship our Savior, and to fellowship together and to just enjoy being among one another. If you have your Bibles, why don't you get them out? We'll be in Romans chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible, grab the one that's in the seat in front of you and keep that if you don't own one. It could be our gift to you. Romans 16, and our text is verses 1 through 16. All right, the Word of God says this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to the Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow co-worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. If you need a baby name, come right here. There's a bunch of them. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches in Christ greet you. Let's pray again. Father, I know what we need most. You've made it so clear. We need you, and we need to hear you speak. This Advent season, that's what we need. We need to hear what you have said, what you have said definitively through your Son, the Christ of the Advent, and what you are saying now through your Word to us. Would you speak, Father? And would you meet a myriad of needs by your Word? And would you prepare our hearts to celebrate what you have done in sending your Son to give us life? I pray that you will uplift the downtrodden, that you will encourage those who really need a word from you today, and that through the fellowship of the saints, through communion, through the Word, through worship together, you will uplift our hearts and bedrock our faith in you. I pray that the gospel would be clear. The wonderful gospel of Christ. Help me in these next few moments to unpack this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you might know, or maybe you don't know if you're visiting, we began the study or the preaching through Romans in August of 2014. So that's been quite a while ago. And we've worked our way through every chapter and verse and passage all the way up into the passage I just read a few moments ago. Lord willing, we're going to finish this series in 2 weeks, and here's my plan. Here's the plan. Anything could happen, but this is what I'm hoping for and planning for. Today, we're going to lean into this text, Romans 16, 1 through 16. And next week, December 17, we're going to seriously consider Paul's warning about false teachers and what he means when he says, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Then on December 24th, the morning before Christmas, we're going to unpack the closing doxology of Romans. that you can see there in verses 25 through 27, which ends with, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." I can't think of a more fitting way to prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas than to meditate together on those amazing words and glory in Christ together. And so that's the plan. But today we're looking into this text, and that might surprise you because, I don't know, a lot of times we like to kind of not spend a lot of time on these kind of texts, greetings. But don't make the mistake, please, of taking lightly the closing chapter of this magnificent letter. All of the scriptures, including Romans 16, are inspired by God and profitable for you. I believe that with all of my heart. And I believe that God has a word from you from Romans 16. And there's a lot of meat here, actually. Amazingly so. As I studied this, my heart began to sing as I saw great things in God's word. And I hope you'll see them with me today as we unpack this. Obviously, the book of Romans is just packed full of rich theology. If you've tracked with us through this series, then you've wrestled with some of it or all of it. We have seen the state of man outside of grace. We've seen what man looks like outside of Christ. We've seen the warrant for the justice of God upon sinners. We've seen God's grace to us in the gospel, His grace in Christ making righteous unworthy sinners. We've seen God's amazing and sovereign mercy, which He lavishes on us for no inherent in us reason. We've just covered a lot of theological ground. Now, Romans 16, especially 1 through 16, I don't think covers any new theological ground. But it's loaded with theology all the same. Romans 16 stands on the shoulders of Romans 1 through 15. Think of how many times, just the theology in these greetings, think of how many times he says, in Christ, or in the Lord, or the times he uses the word holy, or saint, or the church, or what he says in verse 13. I mean, it clearly stands on verses 8 through 11. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. You only understand that because of Romans 8 through 11. And just think of how saturated these greetings are with love. That is a fruit of Romans. Romans 16 is theology of Romans in action. Romans is all about the gospel and the way that the gospel transforms Christians and transforms a community of Christians, the church. Romans 16 is that theology played out. Theology has an ends to it. It has a goal. It's not an ends to itself. It's not merely a set of facts to be known or to be argued or some, you know, thing to be debated at your lunch breaks at work. Theology changes us. The theology of Romans especially changes us. It transforms us. And you can simply see that in the way that Paul greets those at Rome, both in his love for them and as you look closely at this, the way they're doing life, the way they're working and living and risking for the gospel. I hope by the time we're done this morning, you will see it too. Verses 1 through 16 demonstrate how the theology of the gospel transforms a Christian and then makes a new community that lives out the deepest theology in their everyday life. Romans has left its mark on these people, or it will, and I hope that it has left its mark on us. That's been my prayer from the beginning, that God, through Romans, would leave His mark here. What a tragedy it will be, it will have been at least, if we have spent the last 3 years merely gaining knowledge. Romans, the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not meant merely to be known. It's meant to transform. It's meant to shape the way we view God, shape the way we love one another, shape the way we love our neighbors, the way we love the lost. Shape the way we do all of life. You can see that in the text before us. And I pray to God that there will be increasing fruit of that among us. in the life of our church, increasing fruit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is believed and lived out among us. So let's begin just by reading verses 1 and 2 again. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. All right, here's what I think. I think Phoebe is the person who carried Paul's letter to Rome. And I think that because Paul's commending her to the Roman Christians as if she just arrived. And she's from Kenchrea, which is a city on the other side of the Isthmus of Corinth, a port city, probably where Paul was wintering and where he wrote the book of Romans. So I think he gave her this letter, she took it, and he's commending her and asking them to welcome her. But let's just note two things about this welcome. First, Paul commanded them to welcome her in a way that is worthy of the saints. So there's a way to welcome someone worthy of saints or worthy of Christians, or maybe another way to say it is give her a Christian welcome. There's a way that Christians welcome each other that is distinct from the world, from the way the world welcomes. And without just digging too deeply into that phrase, we can simply assume that that means welcome her, welcome Phoebe, in all the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Welcome her based on everything you've learned in Romans. Welcome her in a way that's fitting for a community that's been transformed by God's grace in Jesus Christ. I think it means specifically, love her unconditionally. It means seek her needs above your own. It means help her in her faith. Don't hurt her in her faith. Don't do things that's going to make her hinder her in her faith, but help her. It means not to condition your acceptance of her in the same way that the world conditions its acceptance of people. She doesn't have to prove anything before them, before they welcome her in. She is in Christ, so she's in. The gospel transforms everything, even the way we meet new people who are true Christians. If you're a believer, you should welcome new Christians into your life in a manner worthy of the saints. That's the first observation I want to make from that. The second one is that Paul calls Phoebe our sister. Now, I'm going to go out on a huge limb here and say that I don't think Phoebe is the physical sister having one or both of the same parents of Paul and every single believer at Rome. I'm pretty confident in that assumption. Yet Paul calls her his sister, and that's because she's in Christ. Paul and the Roman Christians and Phoebe share the same parent. They share the same father in heaven. So they might not be physically related at all. They might not have any connection that way, but they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And that has really huge implications. I don't know if any of you have a brother or sister with whom, if he or she were not your kin, you'd just have nothing or little to do with. You might have that. Maybe you're very different or in different paths of life or have personalities that don't naturally click together. But since you're siblings, there's a sense in which none of that really matters, right? I mean, you still do holidays together. You're still there when they fall in hard times. They'll still fly halfway across the country to be with you when you're mourning loss. That's what part of what being a brother or a sister means. And I think that's the intent behind Paul calling Phoebe our sister. Only how much more? This is why we ought to think, whether we use that language or not, that our fellow Christians are our siblings. Our family. We are a family. We share the same Christ. We share the same Heavenly Father. We share the same eternal hope. We're going to share eternity together. I don't know if that's encouraging to you. It should be. It is to me. We're a family. So in a special way, we ought to be there for one another. We ought to love each other in a special way. And there are probably a lot more implications from that. But let me just pull one more out. And it's kind of not related, but I think it's helpful to see it. Paul does this in another place, and that's why I want to do it. He pulled point another implication of her being sister. 1 Timothy 5:1. Okay, it says, Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, because it's all in the church, in the context of the church. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and that phrase, in all purity. It isn't just care and love that ought to come from understanding that Christians are family. Purity and respect should also spring from that truth. One of the reasons why purity, and especially sexual purity, ought to be a mark of the Christian community is because we are a family. And therefore, we should treat one another with the kind of respect and dignity and the pure kind of affection that naturally is found among families and among siblings. So, I mean, if you're wondering how to treat that woman or that man in the church who's not your spouse, and where the line should be, let me commend to you the words of Scripture. Treat him or her like your sibling. Look at him or her like your sibling. Love him or her like your sibling. Okay, after his commendation of Phoebe and his instructions that they welcome her with a Christian welcome, a welcome built upon, I think, Romans, and calling her their sister, he goes on to name many other people. There are 26 other people named here, and then he references many more who aren't named, but like the church that meets, the brothers with them, all these others that aren't named, many people. The list is huge, the longest list in any of his letters. Now, I want to make a few comments about that list, but before I do, I want to think briefly about why Paul names so many people in this list. And I have a reason for that. I found something really disheartening as I was reading. I always read a lot of literature on a given passage. I read a lot of literature on this passage. And many commentators suggested that Paul had an ulterior motive behind mentioning all these different people in this list because it's so long, so different from all his other endings. They think he was priming the pump, as it were, for his visit. And you know how we are, right? I mean, if your name is mentioned, you're in. You're on his side. You know, if you hear your name called, I'm in. I'm with Paul. And he's just kind of hedging his bets, kind of trying to score some points with the Roman Christians and therefore make things easier for when he visits Rome and needs his financial support, needs their financial support, and so on and so forth. And that was so disheartening to me. Even some of the commentators I've learned so much from over these last 3 years went there. And I think I know why, at least kind of. I think they're all wrong, and I think I know why they went there. They think he had an ulterior motive because we so often do. Tragically, we often say loaded things to one another. Do you know what I mean? We often have a goal in our mind, and we drop a comment, whether that's a compliment or some other crafted comment, with the hopes of accomplishing something, a goal that we have, an ulterior motive. We often have ulterior motives. And so a lot of commentators, I think, got a little lazy when they read Romans 16 and simply ascribed a really long list of people to some personal goal that Paul had under the surface. And I say that they got a little lazy because I think they failed to consider that Romans 16 comes after Romans 1 through 15. They failed to see that Paul has been unpacking 15 chapters that radically transform life. Could it be that Paul had no ulterior motive at all in Romans, but that he was writing in this extraordinary way, naming so many people because of love? That's what the gospel does and is. The gospel creates a heart that really loves with no duplicity. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. We're seeing in Romans 16 the practical application of Paul. He really loves them. So let's think for a few moments about the people he mentions here. There are a ton of observations we can make, but since we have a limited time, let's just focus on three. First, some people in this list worked for the sake of the gospel, risked for the sake of the gospel, and even went to prison for the sake of the gospel. So Mary in verse 6 worked hard for the Roman Christians. Urbanus in verse 9 was Paul's fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa are called workers in the Lord in verse 12. They worked for the sake of the gospel. They were serious about ministry. And many risked for the sake of the gospel. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. And so there are people on this list who counted the gospel more precious than their personal safety. And some even went to prison for the sake of the gospel. You can see that in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, which he means fellow Jews, and my fellow prisoners. Being a Christian in a world that hates Christ means working and risking and even perhaps going to jail. And that's a truth we might know better one day than we do today. But the point here is this. God, through the gospel, had radically transformed many of the people on this list. Second observation, there are men on this list and there are women in this list. 9 women. There are married couples and singles. There are ethnic Jews as well as people from other nations. There are wealthy people listed here, people who had enough money to travel and own big houses, big enough for churches to meet in them. And poor people on this list who are probably either slaves or recently freedmen. And I think the point from that is there is massive diversity here. And I don't think Paul was reaching for that spectrum. I think it was simply there. There were men who loved Jesus and served Jesus and risked for Jesus, and there were women who loved Jesus and served Jesus and risked for him. There were single people and married people, rich and poor, you name it, all one in Christ. Just as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Massive diversity plus the gospel equals beautiful, otherworldly, peculiar unity. Third observation. There are rock stars in this list, and there are people who are unknown. Everyone knows who Prisca and Aquila is. I love that he used her nickname. That's Priscilla from Acts 18. But he uses her nickname, and I love that. And I love that he put her name first in that married couple. They made the cut in the book of Acts. They had served Paul. They were the ones who helped the great Apollos that everybody knew. They were the ones who helped him understand who Christ is and believe. They were in history and are rock stars in the Christian, in our heritage. They were huge standouts probably in Rome too. And we know nothing about Stachys. Not a thing. In verse 9, or verse 8 rather. Other than the fact that Paul loved him. Maybe he was known and no one thought to write about him anywhere, ever. But more likely he was a behind-the-scenes follower of Christ who simply was not known by any except Paul. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think of it. The church is so incredibly diverse and in so many ways. And that's precisely what the gospel does. It creates one people from peoples from all walks of life, all ethnicities, both genders, all kinds of different backgrounds. It creates workers and risk takers and people willing to suffer for Christ. It creates people who will stand out in front and serve him in a way that's known among the church. And it creates people who are willing to stand behind the scenes and simply serve. And here's the thing, you know, like we don't have to read this long list to see that kind of diversity, that kind of diverse people who've been transformed by the gospel of grace. We can simply look around. We can look at our church and see the beautiful, transforming, unifying work of the gospel. God is still doing what he did in Romans 16. Now, look with me at the last part of verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is where all the middle schoolers giggle. This is something that Paul, everyone giggled when I said that, by the way. There's something that Paul writes, he writes this holy kiss thing 5 times in his writings, okay? 5 different letters he mentions this. So what does it mean? And I don't think we actually have to spend a lot of time here. But a kiss is, in that time and in that culture, was a common way that people greeted one another. Maybe like our handshake is. Actually, in Latin America, they still kiss each other like that when they meet each other for the first time or when they say goodbye. Maybe in our culture, a hug. Like a lot of people hug each other when they see each other or when they say goodbye. The specifics of the kiss really aren't important. It was simply a cultural practice of greeting. What is important is how Paul was calling them to do this. Because don't miss the word holy there. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So he's telling them to do something that is very much a part of their culture. And the way they greet and the way they say goodbye, they do that already. But he's telling them to do that in a different way. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Because of all your relationships, because your relationships with Christians are all different now, greet each other with a holy kiss. I mean, here's the thing. You know, you can warmly greet someone you do not like, right? I mean, we do this all the time, tragically. You can smile, you can say nice things, you can even hug someone while having zero affection in your heart for them. You might even be just as willing to smile and be warm and then say the worst things about that person as soon as they're out of earshot. Undermine him, whatever. And there's nothing unusual about that. Nothing unusual. That's the kind of duplicitous, fake, sinful affection that is common as far as the curse is found. It's the natural way fallen, sinful people behave. But then there's Romans. And the transforming, curse-abating, sin-killing power of the gospel. The kind of duplicitous and fake affection has no place among the community of saints where God has transformed our affections and made us a family and put love in our hearts for one another. So Paul says, do this common and cultural form of greeting, but do it in a transformed way. Greet one another with a holy kiss, with real and godly affection, with real love for one another that's based on the gospel. So I hope you can see what Paul did in Romans 16, 1 through 16. First, he greeted his family with a holy kiss. That's what he did in literary form. He greeted them with a holy kiss. He greeted them with real, radical, gospel-transformed affection. He put the full force of his own theology, the theology of Romans, into action in his love for the Roman Christians. And then he calls them, and by extension, he calls you and me to do the exact same thing. To greet one another with a holy kiss. To live out the theology of Romans. So here's the question for us. Has Romans, has the gospel that we see in Romans, has the Christ of Romans accomplished this work in you and in me? And is it accomplishing it? If your faith is in Christ, then you have been transformed by his grace. And out of that ought to come love. And if God has done that work here, or you know, if he's doing that work here, and I believe that he is, then there will be love here. We will greet one another with a holy kiss. Oh, how I pray with all of my heart that God has done and is doing that work among us through the power of his gospel. Let's pray, and then I'm going to invite Nikki Bonsoff. I'm very excited for her to come and share her story of how God, through the gospel, has transformed her life. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, the standing that we have because of Jesus. Oh, Father, would you transform us? Would we more and more bear the marks, not of our natural fallen world, but of Christ? I pray for Nikki as she comes here. Would you give her the words to say, the confidence to speak them clearly, and would you open our hearts to the wonderful thing that you've done in her life through Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.